Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Let us pray. You alone, O Lord, make us to understand your word. And therefore we ask, O God, that you would enlighten our minds and enlarge our understanding of the scriptures and give us a true and greater knowledge of what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. We pray, O God, that you would show us yourself in the word today. And we thank you for so great and gracious a preacher as the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 4, like many of David's psalms, contain the themes of opposition, themes of peril, themes of contention, things with which the king of Israel was well acquainted. And we see that the challenges that David faced pressed him to make his faith more explicit, and it caused him to trust in the Lord in a much deeper sense. In this, we see an example of God using hardship for good in the faith and life of one of his people. Similar hardships can arise in the lives of any believers, which is why this psalm of David's personal experience has been inscripturated in the book of praises, so that all of God's people can sing these words of praise in times of distress and find great comfort in them. But the subject of this psalm is not limited to faith under pressure. In fact, some of the themes in this psalm are among the highest and most glorious of all of Holy Writ. We read about the means of salvation. We read about the means of true joy and happiness in life and peace. And as it is often the case, when David is the main character and speaker of a psalm, we see something of the Lord Jesus reflected through the life and experience of Israel's king. This is truly a gospel psalm that praises Christ and anticipates his work of salvation. This being the case, the great truths of this psalm make it suited to sing at all times and not just in times of hardship or trouble. In fact, the occasion of this psalm is not so much times of exceptional hardship as it is the daily sunset, with its talk of meditating in bed in verse 4 and lying down to sleep in verse 8. This psalm urges us to think of its truths on a daily basis and to ponder them at the close of each and every day. For this reason, Psalm 4 has often been a psalm that is sung by God's people in the evening, at bedtime. Evening is the daily setting to relish its truths and to praise God for them. Hence, this sermon is entitled A Psalm for the Night, in the introduction to which I say on your outline, if there is any one psalm that is most suited to sing at bedtime, Psalm 4 is it. But it is more than just a lullaby. Its themes are some of the greatest truths of Scripture, the means of salvation, the provision of a Savior, and the source of true joy and rest. The evening theme of this psalm gives us a daily setting to relish these truths and to praise God for them. Now, this is a personal psalm, a psalm that grows out of David's own experience, expressed in his own words, in terms of his own life And so it is a very personal prayer. He begins by addressing God in this personal prayer. And it is obvious that as he does so, he is hard-pressed by opponents, by their opposition, and by their slander against him. But under this pressure, we see the true nature of saving faith shine through. Let's look at the first few verses of this psalm. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." Look at prayer in persecution on your outline with me. The title by which God is addressed, God of my righteousness, goes beyond formality to the essence of salvation in imputed righteousness. This is a well-founded prayer. Its occasion is opposition, which is an element rarely lacking in David's Psalms and rarely lacking in the life of David's greater son. This opposition is not just against David. It is a distorted contempt for what is glorious and a love for worthless things and lies. The answer to this opposition is the godly one, set apart by God himself, who is the mediator that hears David when he calls upon him. Now, the only petitions that are found in this psalm we find in the first verse. They are, "Hear me when I call, and have mercy upon me." These general petitions capture the spirit of faithful prayer, and it is a spirit of unassuming humility. David is concerned that God would hear his prayer. He is not presuming upon a specific answer to his prayer, and he's not even making a very specific request. His desire is simply and only that God would hear him and notice him and consider him in his troubles. "Hear me when I call, O Lord," is a prayer for closeness with the living God. It is the greatest desire of true faith, the simple assurance of God's intimate presence. And David is content with this simple petition because he is content with the presence of God. There is only one other petition. "Have mercy on me," David says. Any notice that God is pleased to take of our prayers and any answer that he is pleased to give must be ascribed not to our merit, but to his mercy only. And although David's sin is not the major theme of this psalm, nor is this psalm considered a psalm of repentance, the plea for mercy always has in view the forgiveness of sin and the alleviation of its effects. "Have mercy" is not a plea for advancement or enrichment. It is a plea for forgiveness. And so, even as David is pressed and persecuted by sinful enemies, it is his own sin, not theirs, that most pains him. The sinners around him did not cause him to forget his own sin or his own need for God's forgiving mercy. This is good instruction to us, instruction that echoes down through the ages. No matter what sin we may find around us in the world, we should be most concerned about the sin within us, and that it is repented of and forgiven by grace through faith in Christ. The manner in which David addresses God is even more instructive than his two petitions. The title, "God of my righteousness," contains in essence the central fact of the way of salvation. It is the fact that any righteousness that a saved man can claim is not his own, but it is something that belongs to God, something that is the gift of God. It is a divine righteousness that is imputed to the believer by faith, not earned by good works, but given by grace. The term, "God of my righteousness," signifies this fact, a fact that is not unknown in the Old Testament, a fact that is unique to true religion. All forms of false religion, including false forms of Christianity, leave it up to the sinner to give him something to do, some degree of responsibility to work out his own righteousness, to some degree to produce his own righteousness by obedience and by good works. Even if that good work is only a self-generated faith, which is the greatest good work of all. Every false religion, and every false form of Christianity gives the sinner something to do to earn his own salvation. But true salvation can only be ours when God alone is our righteousness, when He imputes or reckons His own perfect righteousness to be ours by faith. This imputed righteousness we know comes from the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative in the covenant of grace. One of Christ's titles, which is found two times in the book of Jeremiah, is the Lord our righteousness, which is very close to the title that David uses to address God in this passage, God of my righteousness. As our Savior, Christ lived perfectly and righteously, fulfilling the law and keeping it in every way, in thought, word, and deed, something we in our sin could never do. And by the gift of faith in Him, He becomes our representative and He becomes our righteousness. Paul makes this point explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that being in Christ by faith, He becomes for us our righteousness. This is the great doctrine behind David's title for God in verse 1, God of my righteousness. He's not speaking of his own righteousness before God, but God's righteousness that covers him by faith. And we will see shortly in verse 3 that David has Christ, the Messiah, in view when he talks about this divine imputed righteousness that saves him. Now, as it stands in Psalm 4, the phrase God of my righteousness is admittedly an odd or awkward phrase. It doesn't immediately present its own definition. It takes some thought to understand what such an awkward phrase might mean. In fact, the NIV translation of it, my righteous God, probably is an attempt to alleviate that oddity that meets the eyes at first sight of such a phrase, but it is a wrong translation. It is not my righteous God, but God of my righteousness. The meaning of it is not immediately clear once we look at that title, but we see the fact that there is no explanation given to it in the psalm. We have to go to other scripture to realize what that title means, that it is the imputed righteousness of the Savior by faith. There are two reasons why no further explanation is pursued in Psalm 4 of this title, and the first reason is this. It is already well known and assumed in Scripture that salvation is by God's imputed righteousness. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we see that very thing in the salvation and imputed righteousness given to Abraham. Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. It is already understood that we are saved by an alien righteousness, a divine righteousness imputed to us by faith. But also because this doctrine will be more fully developed and more fully revealed in later revelation, that Christ Himself would be the Lord, our righteousness, and the New Testament would bear out the glorious details of this doctrine, of His imputed righteousness. But this is the one true way of salvation, by faith in Him, His righteousness imputed to us. And this is a unique truth that makes the true gospel stand out from all other false religions. Now, the context of this great prayer, as we've already established, is opposition. In verse 1, we see David talking about his distress from which God has relieved him. And the form of that distress is seen in verse 2, the sons of men who slander and oppose him and turn his glory into shame. David was a man who was steeped in conflict, not because he was a contentious man, but because he was a faithful man, a man after God's own heart. And Christ Himself warned us that if we are His disciples in truth, we will have tribulation in the world and opposition from men. David is an example of this. He is an example to us of perseverant faith, faith that refuses to buckle when it is hard pressed. But there is more to the whole idea and theme of Davidic conflict than this true but simple lesson. Most of David's Psalms contain this element of opposition, and it is never presented as a garden variety kind of conflict between men. Rather, it is a conflict with greater dimensions and greater consequences. For instance, in our Psalm, Psalm 4, it is not just the opposing factions on the Israelite political scene that slander him and vie for his power. It is the sons of men You see, the opposition is universal, where every man's hand is set against David. This opposition that he faces is a problem of human nature, and not just the subtleties of Israelite politics. And it is not just conflicting viewpoints or contrary aspirations that cause other men to clash with him. They turn his glory into shame, it says. There is something glorious about the psalmist in and of himself. He has a glory that other men should notice and see but don't. And his glory is unrecognized and slandered. His opponents have a distorted contempt for what is glorious and righteous about him. This misjudgment is a function of inherent evil, for his detractors not only slander him, but they love what is worthless and they seek after lies. This is a kind and degree of opposition and slander that no man has ever really faced except the Lord Jesus Christ. David, as an established type of Christ, prophetically experienced something of the Savior's hardship in his life. In David's experience, we see a glimpse of the opposition and the slander that his greater son would experience on our behalf. You know that the title Son of David is one of the most frequently used titles to refer to Christ in the Scriptures. Christ is called David's son not only in terms of human descent, and not only in terms of the eternal throne that is promised to David and realized in Christ, but also because Christ was a suffering son. He inherited the hardships of his father David, and to a much greater extent. Christ's humility and suffering at the hands of men was part of his work of salvation for us. He was a son who learned obedience through his humility and his suffering. He lived through that slander and that hatred that he bore as a gracious Savior and obedient son. And so Christ is truly the object of praise in this psalm when we sing about a godly one, a glorious one, suffering the slander of those who detract from his glory or seek to. It is an expression of Christ's humility and the opposition that Christ faced through the life of David. Now David sees his greater son and our Savior even more clearly in verse 3 of our text. In verse 3 of Psalm 4, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." You see, the answer to the godless lovers of worthlessness who oppose David and oppose all that is good and glorious is God's establishment of one who is godly, one who is set apart to do God's work, one who is sanctified and godly and set to do the work of God. It is a singular person that is in view. When we sing Psalm 4b, it will say, "Know the Lord, his saints has set apart in grace." And as true as that is, it's not a good translation of this text. There is one person in view that God has set apart for himself who is godly. And this person is the answer to that opposition. Now, David is not referring to himself. He is not saying in answer to his opposers that God has set me apart as a godly one for himself. His reference is to someone else, reference to someone that he speaks of in the third person, him who is godly. In answer to the opposition that he faces, David responds with this fact, that God has established the godly one of his choosing, and this one is in himself the definitive answer to and judge over all the ungodly who oppose. That one is not David, but one that David looks to and refers to as the godly one. And that one is the Messiah. We find the very same situation in Psalm 2, if you'll turn in your Bibles just one page backwards to the second Psalm. We find the same dynamic taking place. In the first three verses, we find opposition. The nations are raging, the people are plotting, the kings of the earth are taking counsel together against the Lord. In response to this opposition, verses 4, 5, and 6, God laughs at them, and His response is that He has set up His King on His holy hill. The Messiah is His response, His judge, the one who is the definitive answer to all of the opposition and evil that is seen among the ungodly. In Psalm 4, we find the same thing. We see that opposition of the sons of men, but then the psalmist says, "But know this, that the Lord has appointed and set apart His godly one." The Messiah is the answer to the ungodly, the one who is established as king and judge. But the reference gets even clearer in the second part of verse 3. "The Lord will hear when I call to Him." This is not a new thought, but it is connected to the first part of the verse. When David says, "I will call to Him," we must establish the referent of this pronoun. Who is the Him to whom David calls? The previous referent is the Him, the godly one, earlier in the verse. Him who is godly. That is not David, it is the other one. The one whom God has set apart in grace for Himself. David says, "The Lord will hear when I call to Him." Him being that godly one, Him who is established and set apart by God. And so this one, this godly one, is also a mediator. David calls to Him, and the Lord hears him. This one is also the Lord Himself. When David calls to Him, it is none other than the Lord who is listening. So all of that business about imputed righteousness from verse 1 becomes a little bit clearer by verse 3. There is a godly one that God has set apart, and David looks to Him. David calls upon Him because He is the godly one. We have found the source of this imputed righteousness. It is in Him, the one set apart by God for this purpose. It is the Messiah. And so David is showing us the true way of salvation. We are, in fact, the ungodly. We are among the sons of men who naturally love what is worthless and naturally seek what is false. Without our own godliness, we are the lovers of lies. But we must call upon and trust in Him who is godly, who has a righteousness to impute if He so desires. If we do so in faith, He becomes the Lord our righteousness. Now, after such high talk of this one who fills that spot in between God and man, the psalm takes a quick turn at verse 4. David has addressed God, he has addressed the sons of men, and then he called upon the godly one that God has set apart to Himself, the Messiah. Now David turns and directly addresses us in a kind of interlude in this psalm where he gives practical instruction for the faithful life. Verses 4 and 5, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Under an instructive interlude on your outline, David turns from addressing the sons of men to now address us in an interlude of instruction. If verse 4 means sleep on it before you act, the Apostle Paul takes it further in Ephesians 4:26 by telling us to banish anger itself before sundown. But these verses seem to offer four separate terse instructions. Anger, sans sin, is zeal in what is good. Meditation is the conscious review of God's word and will by the inner man in an act of private worship, which is well done in bed. The sacrifices of righteousness envision the growing sanctity of a living faith, which has always been the truest offering. Trust is a total commitment and an unreserved reliance. Now, before we take a close look at verses 4 and 5, we must ask the question, how do these verses fit in the context of the psalm? David has been talking about the godly one and God my righteousness, God of my righteousness, and such things as this, and the opposition that he faces in life and in faith. How do these verses suddenly, "be angry and do not sin," and "offer the sacrifices of righteousness," how do these verses fit in the context of the psalm? Well, they fit simply in this way. They envision obedience and godly living. And such things are enjoined in these verses because they naturally follow the discussion of calling upon the Messiah, imputed righteousness by faith, and these principal things about the way of salvation. Once saved, the man's concerns turn to sanctity and turn to growing in holiness. And so verses 4 and 5, which enjoin different aspects of godly living, follow naturally, even if abruptly, from all that has gone before. Verse 4 is very memorable and very powerful. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now there are two parts to it. The first is be angry and do not sin. The second is the commandment to meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. If you take those two parts together, the sum total may mean to silence yourself, to go to bed, to calm and still yourself before you act out of anger on any particular issue. This is the lesson that Paul draws from this verse in his reference to it in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry, but do not sin, the apostle writes. He adds, do not let the sun go down on your anger, which is perhaps his interpretation and application of the second half of this verse. Be still on your bed. Let your anger pass before the sun goes down, or don't go to bed angry. Now it is interesting that so close on the heels of the exalted themes of verse 3, verse 4 would admonish us to something so simple and practical as not harboring sinful anger. And that Paul would advance the command even further by telling us to let go of anger before sundown each day. It is an interesting emphasis in this context, but it is by no means surprising. One of our greatest struggles in the faithful life is dealing kindly and mercifully and understandingly with one another, even with those whom we profess to love in the church and in the family, those to whom we owe the greatest debt of love. We are so quick to be angry. We are so quick to harbor grudges or to be offended or to keep accounts of their faults. And these sins do not easily pass when the sun goes down. We have long memories of wrongs committed against us and short memories of the good in others. This is an often overlooked area of sanctification. The command to not let the sun go down on our anger is another way of commanding us to imitate Christ in our love for one another and to be quick to forgive before a single day passes by, before the sun goes down. We are called, therefore, to examine ourselves in the light of the great love of Christ shown to us, to see whether or not we have been sinfully angry or unloving, and to make it right before the day is over. Apart from the way Paul seems to connect the two parts of verse 4, those two parts can be taken as separate commands. If we look at it this way, these two verses contain four separate, terse instructions in specific ways in which we must grow in sanctity. And the first is this, if we simply look at it as it stands. Be angry, but do not sin. The verb translated here, be angry, means to tremble, but it usually signifies anger, and that's the way Paul took it. But a better translation would be angry, but do not sin, instead of be angry and do not sin. What is envisioned here is not two separate commandments, the command to be angry and the command to not sin, but one commandment, anger without sin. Be angry, but do not sin in that anger. What is anger without sin? Sinful anger, of course, is the most common sort. When we are angry because our pride is hurt, or when we suppose that someone has not given us our due. Anger without sin has far fewer examples, but there are clear examples in the life of the Lord Jesus. For one example, when Christ was in the temple and he saw money changers and merchants doing business in the place of worship, he overturned their tables and he drove out the merchants. And the explanation given is that zeal for God's house had eaten him up. There are other examples of Christ being angry at the Pharisees for their hard-heartedness and their evil. And perhaps even in this psalm, David is viewing his enemies with an anger that is not sinful, but truly appropriate. Anger without sin is zeal for the holiness of God. We are not to be complacent about sin or comfortable when Christ is opposed or dishonored around us. Our minds and emotions are to be stirred with a zeal for God's holiness. We are to love what He loves. We are to hate what He hates, and to have a sanctified anger against whatsoever distracts from His glory, whether it be in ourselves or in the world around us. This godly anger is a sensitivity over sin and a resolve to never become comfortable with what is opposed to God, to make no allowances for evil, but to hate it, to be against it, and to stand against it. Where there is none of this holy anger, the heart has become dull and complacent. But being angry without sin means being angry at sin, at everything evil that is opposed to Christ. This includes also, as Psalm 4 seems to demonstrate, an anger at evil men. Not a sinful anger, not a vengeful anger. Christ alone will repay evil. He alone is the judge. But we are at least His jury, called to concur with His justice and to see good and evil as He sees good and evil. We are called to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good in Romans chapter 12. Abhorring what is evil is having the mind of Christ against evil, being angry without sin against it. Now the balancing counterpart to this sanctified anger over evil is a quiet cherishing of God and His Word, envisioned in verse 4b. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. The translation here, meditate, translates actually the Hebrew verb to speak, which is here in a reflexive sense, meaning to speak to yourself or to internally communicate, as if there were two people inside of you, to speak back and forth. To speak in a reflexive form means to meditate, to think within yourself. Let's think clearly for a minute then about what biblical meditation is. To do so, we must first identify what it is not. First of all, it is not meditation in the New Age sense of that term. The Eastern religions have bastardized a good and biblical concept into some self-help and inner peace nonsense. That is not biblical meditation. And it does not here in this verse envision sweet dreams in bed. Some commentators look at this inward self-speaking as being sleeping and dreaming on your bed. Instead of being angry, go to sleep and have pleasant dreams. Within your own mind, speak within your heart. But biblical meditation is a conscious activity. Bed is just a quiet and appropriate place to do it. Biblical meditation is a conscious review of God's Word and God's will by the inner man in an act of private worship. Biblical meditation is a conscious review of God's Word and God's will by the inner man in an act of private worship. Let's think clearly then a few points about biblical meditation. Let's think about the substance of it, the object of it, and the context of it. The substance of it is God's Word. God's Word known and treasured in the mind. In Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks repeatedly about meditating upon God's Word, having His Word in his mind, bouncing back and forth, the pleasure of his thoughts, the delight of his heart. The substance of it is God's Word. And you must have it in you and to be able to do this. You must be in the Word, knowing it, reading it, and cherishing it. And that internal speaking of the Word of God envisions self-admonition. It envisions self-examination using the Word of God, which is the substance of godly meditation. But secondly, the object of it is God Himself. It is not an exercise in self-help or simply self-admonition. It is not only that. The object of it is God. It is an act of worship before Him, in which the mind is directed toward Him. The mind is seeking Him and thinking thoughts after Him. But thirdly, the context of it. It can be done anywhere if God's Word is in you and you are resolved to think thoughts after God. You can do it while you're driving your car, while you're at work, if it doesn't pose any danger to you. You can do it wherever. But Psalm 4 tells us that there is one very appropriate and very good context in which we can do this. It is in bed in silence, when all is quiet, when there are no distractions, and your meditation can be joined to silent prayer. A rare quietness that is found in bedtime gives you a daily setting to be in God's Word and to meditate upon it and to respond to God in prayer. In fact, in Psalm 149, verse 5, it talks about the saints singing aloud on their bed, lying in their beds and singing aloud to God. The Psalms envision this bedtime worship pretty frequently and in several different Psalms, by calling us to meditate upon God's Word in our minds, in our beds, and to sing aloud to God on our beds. Scripture is telling us to take worship into the deepest and most private places of our lives. Think about your bed. It is the most private sphere of your life. It is where no one sees you. It is your place of private rest and a place of private, a place of privacy altogether. No other people see you there. The public eye is not there. It is privacy. It is restfulness. It is your place and your place alone. It is the most private sphere of life. We are told to take worship there, to that sphere, to that most private and quiet sphere, our beds, and to be this devoted to the pursuit of God. Thirdly, we are called to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. The NIV once again has righteous sacrifices, but once again they've gotten it wrong in the same kind of construct. First they had my righteous God instead of God of my righteousness, and now they have right sacrifices instead of sacrifices of righteousness. Wrong on both accounts and in the same kind of construction. The sacrifices of righteousness. This envisions the offering up to God of a sanctified life, the faithful striving to conform to His Word and to His will. This is what true faith does. It offers to God obedience with the strength and the grace that He supplies. These words are not as striking in our ears, but during the days of the sacrificial system, they would be striking words indeed. With all of the animal sacrifices that were commanded in Scripture and offered daily in the temple, this verse makes it clear what is the best and what is the true sacrifice that God desires and that the faithful can make: a holy life. Being resolved to obey God and to strive after His righteousness once we are saved by grace. The importance of sanctity as a part of the life of true faith has always been known and always been the will of God. The sacrificial system did not obscure this fact, rather it illustrated this fact, that the true sacrifices of faith are not goats and rams, but sanctity and obedience. And this way of life is a response to salvation, not the means of it. Finally, we are called to put your trust in the Lord, the end of verse 5. And it is a companion admonition to the first one. Hear them together. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord is an important caveat to the command to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. The focus of these things, the sacrifices of righteousness, is not to attain some kind of self-righteousness. Our sacrifices of righteousness, offer them, give them up to God, live a sanctified life, but the important caveat is, don't trust in your own obedience. Trust in the Lord. Trust in His character. Trust in His promises. Trust in His holiness. Our trust can only be in Him and His grace, because our sacrifices of righteousness will always be blemished and insufficient at best. They cannot save us, and they cannot keep us in favor with God. When all is said and done and we have strived in life to obey Him, all we can do is trust in Him and depend upon His free grace, because our obedience, such as it is, will never give us any merit before Him. The only perfect and sufficient sacrifice of righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one sacrifice that we can put our trust in, the Lord our righteousness. Finally, in verses 6 through 8, we see again that bedtime theme come back once again. And still, there are other detractors who have different words to say. Verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Gladness and rest on your outline. In answer to the woeful, who are not far behind the spiteful, David prays for the light of God's presence and is reassured of the true joy of salvation. These two outlooks, one that longs for better times and one that longs for God, are compared in verse 7. There is the constant source of gladness in salvation, contrasted to the rare and seasonal joy of good circumstances, the season that grain and wine increase. The sleep that the psalmist enjoys is, to the eye of faith, a nightly reminder of peace and rest that is found in the Savior. Now, previously in the psalm, there were many who slandered David, many who opposed him, many who turned his glory into shame. Now David says there are many who are disbelieving defeatists, those who do not expect or look for any good, those who say, who will show us any goodness? Now, who are these people? Are they just pessimists and naysayers, people for whom glass is always half empty? They are not just that. They are another kind of unbeliever. In verse 2, we saw the vicious. Here, in this verse, we see the anxious. Their unbelief is more benign in a certain sense, but their focus is on prosperity and on good times. They want someone to show them goodness. They want some prosperity in life. Now, David is still talking about them in verse 7 when he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. There, the referent of that pronoun is those who say, who will show us any goodness? It's what they desire, you see, and it's what gives them a form of happiness for a time. The grain and the new wine, when it comes in its season, they have some joy in their hearts, and then when it's gone, they are left to complain once again. Who will show us any goodness? And so the contrast of these verses run like this. In verse 6, we see those who desire good, contrasted to David, who desires God. In verse 7, we see David's gladness in God is a great and a constant gladness. But then we also see that gladness that comes from prosperity, that comes from grain and wine, that seasonal gladness that comes and goes depending upon the circumstances of life. These are not the vicious enemies of verse 2, but they are the anxious materialists who are doomed to be unsatisfied in life, who are doomed to be always wanting more. Their prosperity comes and goes with the seasons. We may see something also of the parasite mentality of the sinner in these verses. He says, who will show us any goodness? Who is going to give us what we want? Not only do they desire the wrong things and material things over spiritual, but they expect someone else to procure it for them and to get for them the objects of their desire. These verses compare these two outlooks, and these are two basic outlooks that underlie people's lives in the world. There is the first outlook, one that longs for better times and better days, an outlook that asks when the good days will come back again, and enjoys some seasonal satisfaction only when the circumstances are just right. But the grain and the wine come and go, and they are left asking again, who will show us any goodness? But the second outlook is this, an outlook that desires only the presence of God and His light. Lift up the light of your countenance is the petition of David and the desire of life. And the joy that comes from it is not seasonal, but it is constant. It is not circumstantial, but it is continuous. It is a joy that is greater than any prosperity, and a joy that is still there when the grain and the new wine are gone. These verses call us to not be creatures of our circumstances, to not always be hoping for and thinking about and asking for and praying for better times, not always investing our joy in something that is yet to come, some circumstance that we hope will come upon us, not always wanting better times and better things, and not to be complainers, who will show us any good, and not to be so dictated by our circumstances, to only have a seasonal and circumstantial joy when everything's going our way. But when the wine is gone, they turn into winers. Who will show us any good, they say. We are called to make the face of God our greatest desire, to seek first the kingdom of God and not all the rest, to pursue Him, to pursue sanctity, and to have as our one great purpose a greater faith and a greater closeness to Him, to not have a fickle joy that ebbs and flows with the tides of life, but to relish the true joy of knowing God and having His imputed righteousness and having eternal life in Christ. This joy of which the psalmist speaks is that joy unspeakable and full of glory that Paul mentions in one of his epistles, that comes from envy and desire and covetousness and a material mindset. If only there were one more thing. Who will show us good? Will the next be better? How about 2 or 3 years from now? I have what I truly want. Will I finally be happy? Too often we are so dictated by our desires and our circumstances, always wanting something better or at least something different, and always therefore living in disappointment. Saying in different terms, but meaning the same thing. Who will show us any goodness? Our calling is to fix our eyes upon Christ and to be joyful in Him with the true joy that gives and that is never waning, a true joy that has a constant source, a true joy that He gives regardless of circumstances, regardless of what we have or don't, with a focus upon Him and a pursuit of Him and a pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. This unwavering joy is ours, much more than the circumstantial and passing joy of the world when there happens to be some grain and some new wine. How does this joy come? How do we grasp and take hold of it? It seems like a large kind of mindset that must sort of undergird our entire life. But it comes in daily commitments, in the small things, hour to hour decisions to be in the means of grace, to be in the Word of God and to be a worshiper on a daily basis, committed to being under the ministry of the church, whether it be the preaching of the Word or the ministry of the sacraments or a Bible study or whatever, committed to being under that ministry with God's people, committed to prayer, committed to the fellowship of the saints, the things that make up the faithful life. Being in these things, being in the means of grace, we are drawn closer to the face of God and closer to that seemingly elusive joy of life. If you are unhappy today, you have only yourself to blame. The means of grace are the means of happiness. The means of grace are the means of happiness. It is in the means of grace that the light of God's countenance is lifted up upon us, and we experience a greater measure of this true joy. The final words of verse 8 are fitting words for every and any saint to sing with his last words of the day. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The very same note is struck in the previous psalm, Psalm 3, in verse 5, where David writes, I lay down and slept and awoke, for the Lord has sustained me. There are several psalms that talk about sleeping and offer us a theological perspective on our daily rest. To the eye of faith, sleep is a physiological expression of our rest in Christ and His righteousness. Sleep is a nightly reminder of the rest and peace that Christ has bought for us on the cross. God would have us therefore remember, with each revolution of the earth on its axis, each time the sun goes down and another day has passed, each time you enjoy the blessings of a night's sleep. Our God would have us remember that our true rest is in Him, that He has bought peace and rest for us on the cross. And when we rest and lie down in bed, at the end of each day, we have there a daily setting to thank Christ for our rest in Him. As we lie in bed, we become our own living illustrations of the spiritual and eternal rest and safety that is ours in Christ. This psalm and its great truths are surely worth remembering and memorizing, so that you can sing these truths and meditate upon them when you lie down and when you rise up, when you sit in your house and when you walk along the way, and when you lie down in bed. And so, memorize this psalm with your family and make it a practice to sing it, or at least a portion of it, before night or before bed in the nighttime. It is a practice in many homes that I know of, and in some of your homes and in our home, as a matter of fact. These words are the last words we sing in the evening. And it has been somewhat of a blessed and good and biblical tradition in Reformed Presbyterian homes to sing this song as the day comes to an end. And who can deny that it is a great blessing to be reminded of these truths at the end of every day? The truth that we have a God who is our righteousness and His perfection is reckoned as ours. The truth that in Him it is our duty to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and to trust only in Him. And to remember that great truth that it must be our focus to seek Him and to have our joy in Him only, rather than in the things and the circumstances of the world. A day will be brought to a dignified closure if at the end of the day, these truths are the meditation of our hearts and this psalm is the praise on our lips. Let us pray. Father, You have given our hearts far greater joy than those who experience the fleeting and passing joys of this life. When grain and new wine increase, we know, O God, that the joy You have given in our salvation is something that will stand forever, something that is unspeakable and indescribable. We thank You, O God, for the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord our righteousness, in whom we have salvation, and in whom we are covered with that perfect righteousness that is our salvation, His work, and we owe it all to Him. It is nothing that we have done. Even the faith by which we trust in Him is a gift. We thank You for the Lord our righteousness. Thank You for the rest and the peace that we have in Him, and that the sleep that we enjoy is but a picture of that great and true and spiritual rest that we have in the Lord Jesus. May we always be mindful of these things. May we always be worshipful for them, as we are now, as we lift our voices to sing this great psalm to You. Receive it as worship offered in the name of Christ, for it is in His name we pray, and it is in His name that we sing. Amen.